How's it now? You heard, how about now? Okay. Remix. All right. Mark 7. We have been looking at... Wait, stop. All right, we got to stop again. This is going to be fun. It's not really a cough drop, is it? Anybody have a Halls? We're looking for a Halls. One Halls, two Halls, three Halls? Okay, that'll work. Okay. I may want it later. Man. I'm so glad we're informal here. I would not do well on one of these big national ministries where we're on TV and everything has to happen right on time. The guys in the back would be cringing every time. Oh, what's he going to do to us this time? Anyways. What's this guy going? All right. We ready now, Donald? Take 10. Okay, all right, Mark 7. We are in Mark 7, and as I said, we are looking at the ministry of Christ. We've looked at his, the beginning of his ministry and with John the Baptist and looked at his message of good news and the display of his power and authority in so many different realms over diseases and sicknesses and illnesses and over nature itself. And throughout the time, he really has kept himself within the borders of Israel, albeit the one excursion that he took to the Gadarenes, where he casted out the demons out of the man there. And then they came back over into the Galilean areas. And when he sent out his disciples from Nazareth, I don't know if you remember this, but he told them to stay within the borders of Israel, to not go outside. We talked about that a little bit yesterday morning in the men's breakfast as well, that they were supposed to keep themselves within the border of the Israelites. Well, today, we're going to see that Yeshua, Jesus, and I say Yeshua because, intentionally there, because that was his Jewish name. His Hebrew name was Yeshua. It comes from Yahashua, okay? And so Joshua is actually an abbreviated form of Yahashua, okay? And it means that Yahweh saves. And so that's why he was supposed to be called Jesus, because he would save men from their sins. But we have this Yeshua, Yahashua, okay? So put yourself way back then, okay? As a Jewish individual, okay? This Jewish individual was proclaiming a gospel to Jewish people, good news to Jewish people, and proclaiming the kingdom was coming. And it was all about the Jews. And all the struggles at this point are all about Judaism, okay? Because many of the Jews were expecting Messiah to come and be what? The conquering Savior. He's going to wipe out Rome. He was going to establish Israel one more time. And that's how peace was going to come. Okay? But Jesus, as we talked about yesterday morning in the men's breakfast, he said, I didn't come to what? Bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Okay? And so, but he came to bear truth. Okay? And honestly, when you start thinking about that sword, the sword is truth. When you begin to speak truth, you begin to divide men asunder. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder between the bone and the marrow and between the soul and the spirit. And it it will reveal the depths of your heart. Anyways, so I got a little map here. I've said for weeks, I wish I had a map here or whatever. You know, we had to. So Marcia found me one of our school maps. And so I don't know if you can kind of see it or not, but today we're going to talk about Jesus, and Jesus is over in near the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to travel through the Jezreel Valley, more than likely. I can't promise you, I can't guarantee which way you went, but based upon the normal routes of their day, okay? He would have gone through, like, from Nazareth. Nazareth is on the hillside above the Jezreel Valley. You know the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Jezreel, as another name. And that is Har Megiddo, Armageddon, okay? So this is this valley here was a place of many battles throughout Israel's history. And we're told in God's word it will be the place of that final great battle of Armageddon, okay? That's what Armageddon is. It's the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel, okay? And so he probably would have come through here, and he went up along the coast up to the Tyre and Sidon, okay, into that area. And then we're told that he came back then through the other way, okay? And he probably came across. You can kind of see the cut through the pass here near Caesarea Philippi. And later on, we'll get to the point when he asks Peter, you know, asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? They think that you're John. They think that you're this, you're Elijah, or whatever. And who do you say that I am? You are, you know, the Son of God. That happens up here at Caesarea Philippi, okay? So we'll get there later. But he passes on through and comes back down into Bethsaida, okay? So it kind of gives you an idea, you know, he's traveling on a long route this time, okay? I mean, they didn't jump in a car. They didn't get on the interstate, you know. He didn't get on a bunch of horses, and they didn't go take the horses for a ride, okay? He's walking this entire distance, okay? And so this is a good long walk, okay? But as he comes into the Decapolis, and you can see the Tetrarchy of Philip here, and you see the Decapolis down here. It crosses over the Jordan River. And so they'd have kind of passed into the Decapolis and back out of it and coming back around, okay? You see Nain's on there, Nain. And so, and then he would come up into this region of Phoenicia, okay? And the woman that we're going to talk about first, okay, just the very beginning part, we're told that she is a Syro-Phoenician by birth, which means that she was from this region. It's letting us know that she was what? She was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. Jesus was leaving the borders of Israel. You could kind of stretch going to the Gadarenes as being within the borders somehow, because it's on the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus, at this point, is going to be making a statement. And from the coasts of the Syrophoenician coast, Tyre and Sidon, he's going to come back, and he's going to come through pagan territory. And he's going to come down into the Decapolis area, where he's going to then speak to this mute man, or this deaf man, who has a speech impediment as well. Okay, so if you want to look at this later, I'll put this up over here right now, instead of taking the time to try to put it back up on the curtain. But you can kind of peek at that later. So that kind of gives you an idea of what's happening here. So Jesus, in the beginning then, comes into Tyre Sidon, that region around Tyre Sidon, and we're told that he was going to go just into a house. Now, I honestly believe, okay, you can take this for what it's worth, okay, that God is sovereign. I know you would agree with me on that one, okay? And then that Jesus has an ulterior motive at times, okay? So we're told, verse 24, he rose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know, but he could not be hidden. I believe that Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon with an appointment in mind. And he presented it. He didn't want to go with fanfare. Do you understand? It wasn't like, you know, he wanted the trumpets blowing and he was on the mule. And that's the idea of what's being presented here. He didn't go with this fanfare that we're having a crusade in Tyre and Sidon. Billy Graham's coming. You know, prepare. You know, we got groups go out months ahead of time when Billy Graham comes to town or whatever, and they prepare things and they get everything ready, okay? It wasn't going to be like that. Jesus was going to just go, and this was just a quiet thing. He was going into the region of Tyre and Sidon. I believe, though, he had an appointment. And this woman was his appointment. Just as the angel comes to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, who feared God, and did his alms, and God sent him an angel and said, your alms have come before the Lord. Now send to Joppa, to the house of Simon the tanner, for Simon, whose surname is Peter, and bring him here so he can tell you everything you need to know. That God hears even the prayers of the Gentiles. And that Yeshua, the Jew, Ish Messiah, is not just a Messiah to the Jews. He's a Messiah for all the nations. And his death, burial, resurrection, his payment for sins, wasn't just for the nation of Israel, but it was for the sins of the whole world. And this passage that we're looking at should be one of great comfort to you and I. I don't know if any of you are Jewish descent, but I haven't heard any of you speaking of that, so more than likely, then we're all here. And we're all here because of this passage, because of this concept of what Jesus is about to do. Well, this woman who was a Greek, and it says Greek, but literally it means that she was a Gentile, is the idea there. She was a Syrophoenician by birth. She kept asking. She came, and she fell at his feet, and she kept asking Jesus to cast a demon out of her daughter. The first thing I want to talk about, though, is her daughter. What about her daughter? Her daughter was what? According to her own testimony, she was demon-possessed. Now, someone, and I say that just because of the tape, and I were talking a lot this week about the potential of little children being demon-possessed. And do I think the person's crazy because the person was witnessing certain things? Do I think that the person's crazy? No, I don't think the person's crazy at all. Clearly, I've said in the past about my interactions with demonic influenced people, and I've seen the things that happened. And so, no, I believe the demon can be, people can be demon possessed very simply. But what about a child? Yes, even a child. And we read in the Word of God the various times when there were children, there were young people who were demon possessed. Now, I want you to remember here, you got to go back in your memory here through the last couple months of all these healings and everything else that Jesus has done. How has Jesus accomplished this? And we're going to see this with the deaf mute guy, the deaf man with an impediment. He's going to touch him. And he's going to what? Heal him. He's not going to cast a demon out. He's not going to forgive him sin. But when the paralytic was brought to him, he didn't touch him and he didn't heal him. He didn't cast out a demon. He forgave him of his sins. But when he went to the shores of the Gadarenes and the wild man came to him who clearly had a psychotic state, who should have been on all these different drugs to sedate him and to make him happy, Jesus didn't heal him. Jesus didn't forgive his sins. Jesus cast out a demon. We are made body, soul, and spirit. And every single one of those composites that we have can be out of whack at times. Discernment is being able to figure out what somebody's real problem is. Wow, you're taking care of the beam in your own eye. You know? And I can just tell you, as one who has done a lot of counseling, it's a struggle for me. There are times when I've ministered to people, I swear they were demon-possessed. I had nothing to base it on. I've talked about the ones that I did know for real. But I remember one woman individually that it could have been just alcoholism in its final stages. But I'm telling you, it was some weird stuff when she'd go into her fits, you know. But yet she proclaimed to be a believer. I don't know, you know. But this one I know for sure. Why do I know for sure? Because God's Word said so. And Jesus himself said so. Because what does Jesus do? Verse 29, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. He doesn't say, your daughter is made whole, your daughter is made well, your daughter's sins have been forgiven her, and now she's fine. He says to her, go your way, the demon has left your daughter. So I say that to say, if this is 2,000 years ago, because we're more sophisticated, it doesn't happen today? No, because we're more sophisticated, we try to what? We try to ignore it and pin it on a name and make it into a psychotic state. And again, I hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that everyone who has an issue has a demon. I don't want to even go close to that, okay? But the other side is true. I think that we've got to be open to the fact that Satan is alive and well, and his demons still do function in our society. And the more we become a less godly nation, and the more we introduce demonic things into our land, the more we're going to see demonic influences. I mean, we see them in specific areas of our country. I mean, people talk about out toward Albuquerque and up in Nashville, the things that go on in those two areas. Those are two of the, if you don't know that, those are two of the main spots in our country for spiritualism, for spiritualistic activity and demonic activity going on. It's an amazing thing. And people who have lived there have talked about just the feeling of oppression that goes on as well in those areas. Anyways, so just a fact. First of all, with her daughter, she was demon-possessed. But what I really want to focus on here is the demeanor of this woman. First of all, her concern. Her concern for her daughter. And, I mean, we could say, well, this is kind of natural. I mean, we all are concerned for our kids. But she's concerned to the point where she's willing to what? Say again. Go to a Jewish man. But what was the first thing she had to do? Well, believe. No, before that. Leave. Okay, leave. Before she left her child, what did she have to do? She had to recognize it. She had to recognize and admit that her daughter had a problem. I'm telling you, it's frustrating to me. And I'm not saying my kids don't have any problems. My kids have problems. Their dad has problems. And so clearly the sins of the father pass down to the sons, right? And the daughters, even the daughters. And so, and I don't mean that toward my daughters. I just meant that, you know, we always say the sins of the father pass down to the sons, but it passes down to the daughters as well. But the reality is that in our culture today, we live in a culture where it's a victim society. I'm not responsible for anything. It's not my fault. And so we continually are looking for other people whose fault it is. And so we have the one court case going on right now where the man who's guilty of triple murder, he's already been found guilty of the homicide, of the murder, and now they're trying to decide, well, can he be found to be mentally ill or retarded or whatever. And the one guy, the expert, says he's faking the tests. You know, but yet they're going to have other experts on his side who are getting paid as well to come in and say what? Oh, no, he really is. So he cannot be held accountable for his actions. In my knighthood thing with the boys over the years, I've had three pillars that I'm trying to instill in them. And it is, the first one is accept responsibility. Accept responsibility. Reject passivity. Look toward the future reward. Accept responsibility. That means, it doesn't mean that you want to be the boss man all the time. It means that when you blow it, you're willing to accept it. Admit it. I blew it. To stand up and say, I'm sorry. I made bad decisions, or I made a bad decision, or I made a bad cut, even if it was in carpentry or whatever. Anyways, it's my fault. It's my fault. And we don't want to say that, though. I mean, we got that, the Fonzarelli mentality, you know, where I was, and it can't come out. I was wrong, you know. Some of you are looking at me like, who? That's Happy Days. That's years before your time. Don't worry about it. Yeah, me TV. Anyways, and so, no doubt, Mark. Thanks, buddy. I appreciate it. I know where your van sits. All right, anyways. And so we don't want to be wrong, and we don't want our kids to be wrong. Because if our kids are bad, if our kids are wrong, then what? It's a reflection on me. See, we understand that. And the first thing she had to do was she had to understand that her child had an issue. And to make it even worse, when she comes to Jesus, she says to Jesus that my daughter has a demon, an unclean spirit. She's already ready to admit that what? Her daughter's possessed. And she has a concern for her daughter. So great that, yes, now we get into, she's ready to bring him to a Jewish practitioner. Okay? Now I say practitioner because, again, you've got to put yourself back in that situation. That it was still out for debate whether he was truly what? Messiah. But what she did know was that he was a miracle worker. There's a big, long word that begins with a, a TH, and I think it's THAU, thaumatologist or something like that. Anyways, so if I'm right, someone tell me that. Yeah, I'll be really impressed with the Holy Spirit there. Anyways, and but it's this word which describes someone who's a miracle worker, okay? And so they weren't really just looking toward him as necessarily the Messiah. They just knew that this guy was able to do some things. And clearly, word of who Christ, we understand him as Christ, was and what he was doing had made it all the way to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And so when this woman got a hint that he was in town, she was there. And she didn't, what? Take no for an answer. The second thing is her persistence. Her persistence. She didn't take no for an answer. She was concerned so much for her daughter, and she knew that the answer lied with Jesus. Now, Jesus gives an illustration, the parable of the woman, the widow, who goes before the judge, the wicked judge, who won't listen to her. And she keeps banging on his door and pounding and nagging him night and day until he finally what? He finally grants it. And Jesus gives the answer, says, now, if an unrighteous judge will do this, how much more so will your Father in heaven? Now, I don't necessarily believe that the core of the meaning of that parable is that God won't answer your prayer unless you nag him. Okay? I believe the core of that parable is, look, if even an unrighteous judge will finally do what's right, will not your righteous Father in heaven do what's right away? But there is another side of that that Jesus brings out as well, and that is talking about the persistence in prayer. If something is important to us, we'll what? We'll keep coming. We'll not let it go. Sometimes, and understand, when I'm pointing fingers at you, there's the what? The three pointing back at me, okay? So sometimes we pray very flippantly. We pray because someone said, will you pray for me? And so I pray and I get it out of the way. But if it's really important to me, I'm going to remember tomorrow morning during quiet time. And I'm going to remember during the day tomorrow. And when I wake up tonight in the middle of the night and the Lord's going to lay it on my heart and I'm going to pray about it. It's going to be important to me. It's something that's important, and I will be persistent in prayer. Not until God does what I want him to do, but till either there is the answer of prayer as a yes or a no. A wait. Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. But we're told that Jesus prayed to the Father in the garden, yes? And then he came back and he woke up Peter, James, and John. They were supposed to be praying with him. But he woke them up, said, can't you pray with me for an hour? And then he did what? He went back and he prayed again. And then he came and woke up Peter, James, and John again. And then he went back and prayed a third time, saying, but not my will, but yours be done. Now, I can't guarantee that Jesus was praying the exact same thing all three times. But Jesus was persistent in his prayer as well, even while he was on the earth. We saw that he prayed through the night. But finally, we see in this woman, through this commitment that she has, this concern for her daughter, her humility. First of all, displayed in her actions. The minute she comes to him, the first thing she does is do what? She fell at his feet. That was an act of worship, of homage, of submission, of the recognition that somebody is more powerful than you and you are at their mercy. We don't read that Jesus says, get up. All these times when people fall at Jesus' feet are indications of his deity. Just a little side there, okay? But her action, first of all, with his humility, the first thing she does is she falls at his feet, and then she keeps begging for Jesus to do something, But look what Jesus says. And at first, we can say, oh, man, I can't believe he even said this. But Jesus says, verse 27, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. What did Jesus just call this woman? A little dog. I mean, not just a dog. You need to understand that in this culture, they didn't have family pets. A dog wasn't, you know, like special to them like Shiloh is to us and so on and so forth. A dog was a dirty varmint, okay, as it is in certain parts of the world. They eat them, you know. And you know, we just think, ah, how could they do that, you know. But in India, the cow is sacred, and we eat the cow. So anyways, so dogs were not a special. And so he wasn't just saying, you know, oh, you know, you're just so tender to me. You're like the nothing personal. I'm clearly saying somebody older than me. An old man who has a little bitty dog. I always just kind of think it's funny. Anyways, who has a little bitty dog and he holds a little bitty dog. Oh, baby doll, you know. I'm thinking, good grief, come on, get a real man's dog. And anyways, get a big one. Fight it. So this wasn't a special little thing that Jesus was saying. Oh, you're just like one of these little bitty dogs. Oh, so nice. He's saying, you're just a dog. It is not good to take the food of the children and give it to the dogs. What would you think if you heard Jesus, not me, Jesus, say it to you? You're a Gentile, man. We've already covered this. You're not part of the nation of Israel. So you could have been this Syrophoenician woman. Well, or a guy. And Jesus says to you, it's not good to take the food for the children and give it to the dogs. This woman had to recognize, think Old Testament, where she was in the covenants of God. The only way as a Gentile in the Old Testament that you could be saved, if you would, was to do what? Become a Jew, in a sense. You would bring yourself under the Jewish God. You would reject all the false gods there were and bring yourself under the true God. And that's what Ruth said to Naomi. Your God will be my God, your people, my people. She brought herself, she became a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. In a sense, now hear what I'm saying. Spiritually speaking, we're the spiritual seed of Abraham. In a sense, when you come to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're accepting Yeshua, HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah. You're understanding he is the anointed one who was promised by God through the apostle, through the prophet, writing of the prophets and in the law. And in a sense, you are becoming what a true Jew ought to be. Does that make sense? I have accepted the Jewish Messiah. I have recognized the fact that as a Gentile, specifically as a German and Croatian and whatever that was way back into the day, into the Dalmatian coasts and stuff like that, and, you know, I can go back and wonder if I was in Galatia or wherever, you know, but the fact is I have to reject my pagan gods still today to follow the one true God who came in the form of a man who happened to be a Jewish Messiah. And so this woman, humility, humbleness, recognizes that she is on the outside. And that in all intents and purposes, she could be left out. And she says to him, verse 28, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. All I'm asking for is just a crumb. I'm not worthy of the whole meal. I think of the centurion in Capernaum who, when coming to Jesus, Jesus says, I'll come. He says, can you heal my servant? He says, I'll come. He says, no, 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 no. I'm not worthy of you coming into my house. You just say the word and it'll happen. Because I too am a man under authority, and I say to one, come, and he comes. I say to one, go, and he goes. And I know that all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. But he recognized, even this centurion who had helped build the synagogue in Capernaum, who donated the money, he recognized he was still an outsider. He was an alien. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, you who once were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that Jesus Christ has brought you together and now you are one. Isn't this cool stuff? Now we're one. We approached through the same Holy Spirit, we approached the same God through the same Messiah. And so this woman says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. And Jesus says, for this word, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Because of your faith. Now, faith isn't mentioned there at all. But it really was. Think about it. She had to have such great faith that Jesus was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that she could ever ask or think. Isn't that cool stuff? Well, from there, Jesus then, he leaves the coast of Tyre and Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, and again, he passes through this pass, probably, and comes down into the Tetrarchy of Philip and into the Decapolis, where we're told that's there. And while he's down there in the Decapolis, again, another overtly Gentile region, we read that he comes up upon this individual who was deaf, verse 32, and had an impediment in his speech. And the people began to beg him to put his hand on him. Now, in this healing of the deaf man, we see two things about Christ. First of all, his actions. And look at the action words that are spoken about Jesus Christ. Verse 33. The first thing he does is he took him aside from the multitude. Excuse me. Secondly, he put his fingers in his ears. And thirdly, he spat, I just skipped that part, and he touched his tongue. But he did spit and touched his tongue. Three actions. The first of them, all very important. The very first one is he takes this man aside. Why do you think he did that? No privacy. This is not a sideshow. I mean, he's not doing this for the crowds. This is not about all the attention. It's all about the individual. It's about the man. How many of you ever seen the movie Joshua? Joshua. Really? We're going to have a church video night. We're going to have a church video night. We'll have popcorn, George. You make popcorn, but you can't use real butter on it. Oh, good. Margarine on that. Okay, we can have that. We're going to have that video night at the Browns' house. No, okay. Seriously, though, we're going to have that. That's one of the first things we do when we have the... I've always wanted to have a Friday night video night and have it as an outreach to the community as well. Anyways, so I don't know if I want to share with you what I'm going to share with you. But anyways, but in the movie, it's about Jesus coming to earth during our time. And what would he look like if he came to earth at this time? And clearly his name's what? Okay. So now when you watch the movie, you'll know, what a bummer. But it's pretty clear from the get-go. Anyways, he goes to a healing service, a tent revival. And there's a guy healing and so he gets them all to go to prayer, And so he's already healed this woman who was in a wheelchair, but it was a fake. You're kind of let them know that by the movie. And so he walks up and says, You don't need to, he's walking down the aisle, you don't need to do this. And the preacher says, wait, we're praying. He says, no, you're not. You're not. And you don't need to do it this way. And he says, and so he walks up and he talks to the reverend, whatever, and says to him, look, this is all a farce. In other words, just I'm paraphrasing. This, God wants your heart. He says, and you're just putting on a show. But this woman back here, and there was a blind girl back there. They panned to her every once in a while. She gets it. she understands. And this guy was avoiding her because he wasn't one of his props. And Jesus walks up and he places his hands, Joshua. No, this is one little part of it. Anyways, and he heals her. Anyways, but it's not for that show. It's, you know what I'm saying? When we see a lot of the healings today, it's always for the glory of the healer. Jesus wasn't in to the glory side of it. He was continually doing it for the individual. It was about the individual, and that's the story. That's the point of that illustration I was trying to. Joshua, who was Jesus on the earth, saw the individual who was being missed by the display. That's how Jesus works. And next he does is he puts his finger in his ear. Did he have to do that? Did he have to touch his tongue? Did he have to spit on his fingers and touch his tongue? He could have just spoke, right? I mean, didn't he just not cast out a demon from a distance? With the centurion of Capernaum, he heals the individual from a distance. He doesn't have to touch this individual. I mean, all they do is say, "Can you heal this guy?" And he says, "Yeah, he's healed." And walk away. And he'd be healed. With the woman who had the flow for 12 years, Jesus didn't even, quote unquote, know at the moment that she touched him, other than after she touched him, right? And she was healed instantly. He didn't have to touch. But aren't you glad that God knows that we need to be touched sometimes? It's not just, I need just a word. Sometimes I need to be touched. And I need to know that He cares and that He's healing me. And sometimes the people around me need to see Him touch me and know that it was Him who did the healing. And it wasn't just a miracle. Have you guys heard the video from Focus on the Family? Years ago was the last time I heard it. The guy in Texas, preacher, who lost his voice. And they couldn't ever figure out what happened to his voice. And so he continued to preach, and he preached like this because he had no voice, and they had to mic him up and so that everybody could hear him. And while he's speaking, all of a sudden his voice starts coming back, and it was with great power. And you could hear the whole congregation just break out into doxology, and he's weeping, and he's just crying. And they'd prayed for years. But it was done in a way that God got the glory. Jesus, in his actions, shows us that he's not distant from us. He's right there with us. He takes the guy aside one-on-one, and he touches him. And I promise you, there are going to be times in your life that you need Jesus to do what? Take you aside. Now, sometimes he needs to take you aside, but there are times when just to take you aside and to give you a touch and to comfort you and to heal you, and he'll do that. But note his attitude as he does all this. The first thing we see is that in verse 34, he looks up to heaven and he sighs. First of all, his look. When Jesus had to look for an answer, and I understand this is God so on the earth, and so this is a no-brainer, right? But when Jesus had to look someplace for help, where did he look? He looked up to heaven. Okay, that's a real quick one, okay? But it's there, and I want to point it out. Too many times we look, but we look elsewhere first, and then we look to God. Jesus looked to God immediately. And the second thing he did was he sighed. I likened to this when he went to the grave of Lazarus, and we're told the shortest verse in the Bible, what? Jesus wept. Even though he knew he was going to heal Lazarus. Even though he knew he was capable of all these things, yet he feels our pain. Why was this man deaf? And why did he have a speech impediment? Say? It doesn't say. But I know, you should know. Because of sin. Not because he sinned, not because his parents had sinned, but because of sin. Because sin is in the world. And sin not only affects my relationship with God, but we're told it affects nature itself. And that the very nature itself groans and waits for the reconciliation that's to come. And sickness is amongst us, not because I did something bad and I'm being punished, but because sin has entered into God's creation. And so I'm not saying you need to be forgiven in order to, you know, in other words, he didn't forgive this guy. He what? He heals him. But even these infirmities are a result of sin. And I think Jesus looks up to the Father and just remembers back to that time. And he's like, he's not mad at, I mean, at this point he doesn't cry out, oh, you faithless generation. I mean, because they brought him to him, right? He's not crying, he's not moaning about their faithlessness. He's just sighing at the pain that we deal with because of sin. And we're told that we don't serve a God who can't understand, but rather we have a high priest who what? Who can sympathize with us, who was tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. He can groan with us, and he does. In fact, we're told in the book of Romans that he's at the right hand of the Father waiting to what? Make intercession for us. That's pretty comforting to me. He looks up, he sighs, and then he heals the individual. And then the final part of his demeanor, his attitude that I want to show is that verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. Now, I'm not going to talk about their disobedience to that, but again, it was still his desire to not become the sideshow. It wasn't about him. You know, in this, what is the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Confession? To glorify God. And so many people try to decide, what is the unifying factor of the Bible? And so therefore we say the unifying factor of the Bible is the glory of God. And I agree with that to an extent. But it's interesting that throughout all of this, that God never is really pushing that he has to be glorified. There is the fact that God gets glory, but not this fakeness, not this showiness of laud. You know, we're told that I think it was John the Baptist cried out, if even these children would stop, no, maybe it was Jesus, if the children would stop, even the stones would cry out with praise. The point is, God is going to be what? He's going to be glorified. And he's going to be glorified by those who what? Who worship in spirit and truth. Why? That's part of the glory. We worship in spirit and truth, so we glorify him. Why? Who is he going to be glorified by? Those who know him. Those who know him. Those who have been saved by him. Those who have understood, who have been, if you would, going back to this, been touched by him. But in the end, Jesus still puts out that command. Look, I don't want you going out and just making a what? Making me a sideshow. Now, some would like to look at this and say what? See, therefore, I'm not supposed to what? Evangelize. That's not what he's teaching. But the illustration of servanthood is, when you serve God, it shouldn't be for your own glorification. It's because it's what God the Father has asked you to accomplish, and you're doing it through his power and in his name. And so Matthew 5 says that you are the city that is set upon a hill whose light cannot be hid, right? So that others will see your good works, and they will what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. So in the end, I ask you, thinking back to the Syrophoenician woman, how concerned are you for the welfare of your family? To what extent of humility are you willing to bend in order to serve them? How persistent are you in prayer? Do you just, quote-unquote, throw out prayer requests? Or are you committed to the need? What is your spiritual demeanor like? Are you prideful like the Pharisees, or are you humble like this Syrophoenician woman? Do you believe that Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ever ask or think? And finally, do you need God to open your ears and loosen your tongue for his service? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your word. It is truly quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. I thank you for your concern, Lord, for your creation. I thank you that it was your plan to open up the gospel to the Gentiles, and that you revealed that even prior to Paul becoming the apostle to the Gentiles, so that there would be clear, indisputable evidence that it was your will for us to come by your grace to your throne apart from any works of the law. You alone are God. You alone are the Holy One. You alone have breathed the breath of life into us. You have spoken and it was. You are alone are the one that we choose to worship and glorify. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.